Welcome to the Urban Grace Weekly Podcast. Urban Grace is an inclusive ecumenical church in the heart of downtown Tacoma, Washington, that seeks to be a spiritual home for folks from all sorts of backgrounds. Come check us out Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. at the corner of 9th and Market. And of course, there are more details at urbangrace.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 4 through 10. Even if someone sins against you seven times in one day and returns to you seven times and says, "I am changing my ways," you must forgive that person. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Would any of you say to your servant who had just come in from the field after plowing or tending sheep, 'Come, sit down for dinner'? Wouldn't you say instead, 'Fix my dinner, put on the clothes of a table servant, and wait on me while I eat and drink'? After that, you can eat and drink. You won't think that the servant, because the servant did what you asked, will you? In the same way, when you have done everything required of you, you should say, 'We servants deserve no special praise. We have only done our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please pray with me? Loving, gracious God, we give you thanks for your presence in all times and all places in this building and out the doors. Your presence that saturates all creation. And we pray that we will find your presence this morning, that you will meet us, and we will hear your word to us. Amen. So at Urban Grace, we normally follow the lectionary, which is it's this schedule of texts that takes us through the Bible in about 3 years. It's great on World Communion Sunday because today, you know, churches around the world, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, folks all over the world follow this lectionary, and that's what we normally do, but we've been off lectionary over the summer as we looked at spirituality and then during the season of creation. So today, we return to our lectionary reading and find Jesus saying we shouldn't thank servants for doing their job. So it's good to be back. But this actually is the gift of the lectionary. I would never choose to preach on this passage because it's really tough. I ended up discussing it with some pastors on Tuesday and then in our Wednesday night group, and we really struggled to figure out what Jesus is doing. So I thought I would just begin by kind of going through the passage and trying to understand what in the world Jesus is saying. Right before this begins, Jesus has told the disciples that they need to forgive their brother, forgive another disciple, again and again, 7 times 77. And the disciples respond to this command by telling Jesus, "Give us more faith." I want to pause here for just a second, because I think it's important that the disciples asked Jesus for more faith. When we read it probably feels like a great thing to do, to ask for more faith. But it says something about forgiveness. The disciples seem to be implying that forgiving is really hard, maybe even unnatural. Forgiving needs divine intervention. And that doesn't land particularly well with Jesus, who tells them, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could make a tree get up and move. Yeah, this is like, this text is so hard that this is the only joke available to me. But when Jesus says that if they had the faith of a mustard seed, that they could make a tree get up and move, this can mean one of two things. It could mean that the disciples have no faith whatsoever. They don't even have the faith of a mustard seed. Or it could mean that all they need is a little bit of faith, just a mustard seed sized faith. So they have plenty, but they need to understand faith differently. So which is it? Do the disciples have no faith whatsoever? Or do they have faith, but they kind of misunderstand the nature of faith? Because the answer to that feels like a big deal. Because if the disciples have no faith, things do not look good for the rest of us. Like, this is a group of people who left behind jobs, families, and a future to follow Jesus. This group had been traveling for years. They'd been chased by angry mobs. They watched as other disciples left because Jesus' teachings were too difficult. They'd stuck by Jesus' side because they believed the Spirit of God oozed out of his pores. They risked their safety and their future because they believed in Jesus. So if those guys don't have the faith of a mustard seed, what chance do the rest of us have? I mean, what chance does anyone have? It doesn't look that great, which might be how we feel, like we have no chance when we first read this section. And one of the reasons that I think we feel that way about not having enough faith is because American Christianity presents faith as a matter of personal responsibility. Do you have faith or do you doubt? Because if you don't have faith, that's your fault. You better pray more, read your Bible more, go to church more, give more. Then maybe you can have faith. Because having faith is one more thing you need to do to be a good Christian. But that seems pretty different than how faith works in the rest of our lives. I mean, like, just in normal life, how do we learn to have faith that we can do something that seems difficult? Is it through willpower and determination? I mean, maybe, sometimes. But usually, we receive faith when someone believes in us. When we're unsure, when it feels like we're lacking faith, we need someone to tell us they believe in us. When I was in high school, this is a good way to start a story. When I was in high school, all my friends were smarter than me and more accomplished than me. It's true, though. I went to school, and all my friends, they won, like, academic awards, and they got scholarships to, you know, like, fancy schools, and I just struggled to pass my classes. And these were, like, my friends, so they loved me, but they were also in class with me, so they didn't take me very seriously. And I didn't take myself very seriously either. And because of that, I remember this one time where we were at a big sports tournament. I think it was a state championship game in basketball. And a news reporter came up to our section of the crowd and said they wanted to interview someone. And I watched as my friends told the reporter they should interview me because I was like the most articulate and the best spoken, or I don't know how high school boys say it, like, oh, interview Ben, he doesn't suck, or, you know, whatever high school boys do. I don't remember exactly what they said, but I knew that they were sincerely saying that, like, that I would do well, that they had faith in my ability to get on camera. And I would have never volunteered for this. But when I saw that my friends had faith in me, I suddenly had faith in myself. And this wasn't a thing I could have asked them for, like, hey guys, I need some faith here. And I couldn't just conjure it up. Because faith just isn't a skill we obtain or a discipline we possess. But that seems to be how the disciples are thinking about faith. They want Jesus to give them extra faith so they can forgive. But faith is something that they will gain slowly as they see that Jesus believes in them, maybe even more than they believe in Jesus. They'll have faith as they see that Jesus has faith in them, that they can do the impossible, that Jesus believes in them. And I think forgiveness sort of works the same way. Like, we don't get good at forgiving by trying really, really hard. Trying hard to forgive is sort of like, you know, trying not to think of an elephant. The more mental energy we spend on it, the more difficult it becomes. Because if we approach forgiveness like an impossible task that requires divine intervention, we're creating distance between us and the person we're trying to forgive. We're sort of softly saying, forgiveness is really hard because they don't deserve it. And that's the line of thinking the disciples go down when they ask for more faith. And that's the opposite of how we learn to forgive. We learn to forgive by being forgiven, by messing up and feeling the vulnerability of admitting we were wrong, by experiencing the humbling moment of accepting the grace that's offered. We're transformed by undergoing forgiveness. Because when we're forgiven, we see the humanity in one another. So when forgiveness seems really hard, we don't ask for extra faith. We remind ourselves that I'm no better than you. I'm just as broken as you. And I know what it's like to be forgiven and still loved. So I'm going to share with you the grace I received. And actually, because we're talking about forgiveness, I want to just throw in a really quick caveat that when we talk about forgiving people over and over, that doesn't mean enabling the same behavior to just continue, especially for folks who've experienced emotional or physical violence. Forgiving someone by seeing their brokenness or seeing how they were abused, that can be real forgiveness, even if it's best that you don't stay in relationship with that person. Because forgiveness never degrades the humanity of either person. Forgiveness never degrades the humanity of either person, which is part of what Jesus is getting at when he says, you shouldn't seek praise or thanks or gratitude for forgiving someone. But he explains that thing about not, you know, like seeking praise for forgiving in a metaphor that is just completely goes off the rails and is confusing and troubling. Jesus says, well, how do you treat a servant after they've worked all day? Do you treat them as equal? No, you tell them to fix my dinner, wait on me while I have a drink. And then after the servant does this, they shouldn't expect praise because they only did their job. Right? What in the world is going on here? What do we make of this bizarre example? It reads like Jesus is saying that servants shouldn't be treated like equal humans. But that doesn't really jive with Jesus or pretty much anything else he says. In fact, Jesus has just used the opposite example in a few chapters before in Luke 14 when he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and give them the seat of honor. And Jesus is about to meet with these same disciples at the Last Supper and tell them that the greatest among you must be like a servant because I came to serve. And becoming like a servant is one of the central metaphors that Jesus uses to explain what it is to follow God. Even in this text, Jesus sort of like starts out with that metaphor from the perspective of the master, but quickly switches to the perspective of the servant, which is our first hint that Jesus is inviting the disciples to identify with the servant. Jesus is constantly comparing himself to a servant, and he invites the disciples to do so also. But, and this is again where it gets confusing, because this is no forced servitude, or it's not exploitive labor. The disciples chose to serve when they began following Jesus. And their service is actually a demonstration of their faith. So if we can step outside this pretty uncomfortable metaphor of master and servant and think of it more, probably how the disciples would hear it, about serving others, then it changes. It's more like Jesus is saying, you know how it is with serving others. You don't serve so you'll get special treatment or so that everyone will thank you. You serve because you've seen that's the way of God. And even if serving seemed impossible at first, you've found that it's how you embrace the image of God inside you. You don't have to be extraordinary to serve. This is the thing you were created for. And I guess if I were to rewrite this same metaphor but use some of like the strong language that Jesus uses, I might say something like, no social worker would come into a home of a client and say, I am here to serve you. It will be so hard, so I'll have to dig down deep, but I have extraordinary resolve, so you will be really grateful for me. That would make a terrible social worker. Right? And that's also a bad way to forgive. I mean, there's a Christian forgiveness version of that too, where if someone asks for forgiveness, you don't stop and say, it'll be hard, but Jesus gave me tremendous faith and I can do it. So get ready to be thankful for all my forgiven. Like, that's the kind of forgiveness that degrades someone's humanity. So instead, we learn from those who serve. Like, we learn forgiveness by being forgiven. And that's at the core of what it is to follow Jesus. Last week, I was emailing with my friend Chris, sort of about this stuff, about undergoing forgiveness. And he in his email, he said, I wonder what the church would be like if we took a page from the genius of the AA community and introduced ourselves by saying, hi, I'm Chris, a beloved child of God who is also undergoing forgiveness and learning what it is to be human. And I saw that and thought, well, Chris, if we introduced ourselves that way, everyone would think we were so weird. But what is behind that is an approach that would mean that the identity of the church would be as a beloved community that's actively undergoing forgiveness and inviting other people to do the same. We wouldn't be known by our righteousness, but by our realness, by our humanity. We would have a spirituality of imperfection, which is the only kind of spirituality that's compatible with being human. In the end, our identity wouldn't be based on being right. Our identity would be based on being loved. And I think that's what we need to hang on to most when reading this tough passage. It's not about being right. It's about being loved. Give us more faith, the disciples ask. And Jesus says, you have all you need. You already know how to do this. You are already serving, forgiving, faithful people. Just be who you are. I have faith in you. Amen.